tonight. So would you give a warm welcome to Kafi?
Thank you for having me. I want to say we're going to shift a little bit to a black church for a second, because I need to acknowledge John and Tina. I think I'm going to start tearing up. John and Tina Williams and their children, Elise and Jonathan. And Rudy had told me a bunch of weeks ago that they may be in town, and I wasn't really sure what was happening with that, but they're here. And when Rudy and I were, I must have been about 20. So this is 25, 26 years ago. We were dating, and they were an elder couple that really took us under their wing. And Tina was my first spiritual mentor in so many ways. And so in a way, I feel like this is a birth that's happening right now, and I am just overwhelmed that you guys are here. So thank you for coming. Now, I'm kind of old, so this is a little dark for me. So I'm hoping that, get back focused. Thank you. So today we're actually going to scratch the surface a little bit and talk about culture. And do you have my title up here too? This is awesome. And since we're going to talk about culture, I wanted to just talk about a few cultural bumps or potential landmines when you think about them that just happened to me just trying to get up here in front of you. A cultural norm is how a group of people assume things will be done. It can be an explicit assumption, but it can also be an implicit assumption, but it can also be an explicit expectation. For example, there's this little clock right back there that is green that counts down and tells you how much time the service has left. And if it's like in the sanctuary, there's actually a little red set of numbers that come up when you go over time. So the cultural expectation is pretty clear. Stay in the time frame. But don't worry, I will, okay? I am used to a little more call and response, so feel free to say amen if you agree. If you can't say amen, one of my last pastors says, say ouch. If it's not something that you can embrace, like, yeah, let's just acknowledge, ouch, that might be a little painful. So I invite you to enter into a dialogue with me. If it doesn't feel like a dialogue, because I can't really see you and we're in this weird kind of setting, but in my mind, this is a dialogue. So back to culture. If you look around you briefly at church, or if you're at home, in the street, or in the grocery store, you can notice that we live with cultural artifacts all around us. They are symbols of what we value as expressed by what we say, wear, believe, act, and maybe even call Christian practices. Now this little box on my back, he said, now where are we going to put this? It usually goes on a belt. Well, there's an implicit assumption about who might be wearing this little speaker thing. That's a cultural practice. Now, the thing about culture is that we don't really know about our culture unless we encounter with another culture or a different way of doing things, when things don't work for us. That's when we start to say, something else must be going on. So in coming before you, Pastor Carlos asked me about doing communion in addition to speaking, and I said, no, I spent 9 years in the CRC, Christian Reformed Church. No one gives communion except the ordained pastor. Now, I did, ouch, I know, right? I did ask, and I'm waiting for my answer to all my friends who may be listening to this. So what happens if someone comes to Christ and you want to have communion right then and there? What do you do? Nobody wanted to answer that question, but that's all right. And the way I found out about this rule was not by reading a rule book, even though I'm sure the Christian Reform has it printed and published. Christian Reform publishes quite a bit of Christian works. But I found out through an encounter of attempting to get something done. I was planning an all-night prayer session, service, and we wanted to have communion. And I just had my little schedule that I felt like the Lord had given me, and they said, well, no, we need to do communion before Pastor XYZ leaves, because only an official pastor can get it. So that's how I found it out. So then, another thing of culture landmine, how to navigate before I'm coming up here, I thought about how am I going to introduce myself? And I said, well, I'm a fellow congregant here. I said, well, that's kind of a weird word, congregant. Do you use congregant at Village, or do you just say member? I don't know. But there are cultural expectations around how we even talk about ourselves in community. So these are just two small but simple examples of how I have to navigate simply preparing to be a part of this service for you. And there are more complex and complicated examples as well. What about the role of pastor? What about the elders? The physical arrangement? The role of children in services? The length and the content of the service? Getting deeper. What about the theology, the theologians that get quoted and used? How much of church and what we call Christianity is actually biblical? And how much is cultural? That's a big question for us. And Village is not new to this conversation by a long shot. And this is a conversation that has gone on for over 2,000 years. In fact, the New Testament carries and discusses this tension all the way from Jesus through Revelation. How much is culture? How much is Christ? In 50 AD, the Jerusalem Council got together simply to try to address these issues. And at Village, there are people here whose countries and cultures have hosted Christianity for close to 2,000 years. And I think that they may have something to say about how we express culture versus Christianity. In any event, let me tell you a little bit about me. I'm a fellow congregant here, I like that word, at Village. I'm an elementary school teacher and administrator by training, but now I mostly work with adults where I'm doing more facilitating with a little bit of teaching and not necessarily preaching at you for about 30 minutes. So I'm going to try to break this up and move us a little quickly so that all these pieces go together. First slide, I think. I'm originally from New York, and my husband is from L.A. And while I lived most of my adult life in Pasadena, California, we moved to Grand Rapids 9 years ago and showed up on the scene in the Pacific Northwest last July. I don't mind rain and fog, as it is much better to me than snow and being a frozen popsicle stick. This is a picture of Rudy and I in Zambia about 7 or 8 years ago. My youngest was less than 2, so this was one of the first times that we had actually gotten away in a really long time. But I really like this picture because I think it actually tells you a lot about our personality. Especially mine, I think, in this picture. The next slide. This is all four of our children Samuel, Micah, our eldest daughter, Gabrielle, and Isabella. And they range from 18 to 9 years old. And this was taken in 2017. I was trying to think about what to share about me. Maybe my love of books and reading. And I know a lot of people love books. But I'll tell you something about me. One of my two favorite places in Washington, D.C. are the African American History Museum. You might have guessed that. But the second one is, make a guess in your mind. You don't have to say it out loud, but I know you won't guess it. It's the Library of Congress. I loved being there with all those books everywhere. Also interesting about me, I'm one of 9 siblings, 5 girls and 4 boys, and I love spending time with my family in individuals, in small groups, and in big groups. And I think the fact that I'm from Brooklyn, New York is the most awesome thing about me. And I love New York, and I especially love jaywalking. Next slide. But more seriously, as I reflected on what to share, I decided to share a picture of my children in late 2004 or early 2005. Whenever I think about faith in Abraham and Isaac, this is what I think about. My son, when he was 4 years old, and I was 5 months pregnant at the time with my daughter Micah, was diagnosed with leukemia, a childhood cancer. And this is one of my favorite pictures of them in the hospital. Sam had actually stopped sucking his thumb when he turned around 4. But with all the trauma around being in the hospital, shots and surgical procedures, we actually put the thumb back in his mouth. And you can see that it was a comfort to him. And then there's Micah. That's the baby in the picture. She didn't know I was going to be showing this. And she was just a bubbly baby. She loved everyone and loved interacting. And she just loved being with Sam. Whatever he was doing, she was doing it. And I'm pretty sure they were probably watching Power Rangers at this point. And when I think about this, God's faithfulness and grace is such a part of this story that my third child is Gabrielle. She was born 3 weeks early, but it was actually the day after Sam's last chemo procedure and surgery. And it was a reminder to me of God's word of life for him and for us. It was a very timely mercy for me. And I'm not going to expand on that journey. That's a whole another sermon or two. But to say that my son is a first-year student at Calvin College in Grand Rapids. He's 6'4" and a little bit. And he is a physical reminder of God's mercy and grace to me. So for our purposes today, we're not going to look specifically at Abraham's sacrifice, but we're going to look at Abraham's behaviors and what God wanted to do with him. Village Church is on a journey, a 35-year journey. In late December, Village Church rolled out a video. We're going to watch it. Because I happen to really like this video. I want to watch it every Sunday if I could. Let's take a look.
¿Qué tal si alabáramos con una voz, pero una docena de idiomas?
Sopla el viento. What if our mission was to connect and learn rather than teach or save?
What if justice restored rather than punished?
What if we stopped choosing what to consume?
그리고 우리가 함께 만들어 나가는 것을 보기 시작한다면 어떨까요?
Multiculturalism is challenging. It grows us, it stretches us, but it brings us closer to God.
다문화적이라는 것은 때때로 굉장히 도전적이고 또 희생을 요구하는 것입니다. 왜냐하면 우리가 중요하게 여기던 것들을 내려놓고 다른 이들에게 의도적으로 그렇게 기뻐하며 공간과 기회를 주는 것이기 때문이죠.
But what if God was to transform your preference? Could we prefer to make space for others?
What if it's collaboration, not competition, that brings out the best of us?
Yeah! What if the ultimate resistance to the forces that seek to divide and oppress us?
Was a open hand.
Not to stand tall in self-righteousness, but to kneel in humility.
We are learning that opportunity is not to be seized, but rather shared.
Space is to be opened up, not filled.
Y el tiempo dado es más valioso que el tiempo guardado.
Jesus didn't die for you, like the billboard says. He died for all of us.
ये हमारे सुलह के लिए मर गया.
हमारी बहाली.
और हमारे शाश्वत जीवन.
It takes a village to see a kingdom.
And I love this video. Every time I watch it, it just makes me excited. There are a few lines that jump out at me as significant. One, it takes a village to see a kingdom. And two, what if God is calling you to lay down your preferences, or another way to say it, your cultural norms in order to make space for others? You should know that because of the racial history and systemic racist housing practices in education, the church hour is still the most segregated hour in the United States. Only a few churches can even attempt to become a multiracial, multiethnic church. And even of those, only a handful of churches are even saying what is articulated here on this video. I know because I've been in them, okay? And this is what fascinates me. My doctoral work is actually on this exact topic. How do multiracial, multiethnic American churches create systems, structures, and practices that affirm, welcome, and intentionally allow the full glory of all God's people to reveal the kingdom of God as shown in Revelation Shalom Community? This video has motivated me to think about what has become this sermon. Thankfully for you, I'm not going to attempt to answer that big question right here. I'm actually going to take a little small bite, and we're going to talk about that and look at it through the framework of Abraham and his becoming a nation. Next slide. It is black now. Okay. And so this is a big bite of a humongous sandwich. And so it is my prayer that the Lord would give each of us the right food to sustain us and nourish us. And that each one of us would feed from the word this evening. And that his heart and mind would come through. So this sermon is called The Death and the Rise of a Culture, as seen through God's covenant of nationhood to Abraham, looking at Genesis 12 to 22. What is the good news? If it's not good news, I don't know why we should even spend our time on it. The good news is that faith is a journey. It is not a static pronouncement at one moment in time. And two, Jesus, who is the fulfiller of all things Old Testament, says, "Whoever should lose life for me and the sake of the gospel will save life." So I'm building on great preaching that is already here in Village. I'm building off Pastors Ken, Renji, and even Pastor Underwood from last week. So last week, Pastor Underwood gave us a great graphic to show us the covenants that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. You can look online or in the app if you missed that. And one of the things he said is that All of these covenants specifically can help us understand the whole 66 books that come after. Theology matters, like Pastor Renji told us. Next slide. So this is my very weak attempt at graphic art to show you that our meta-narrative is the big narrative of which everything rests. What is God doing in history and in time? And then you go down and you can see the poems and the books and the genealogies and the scriptures separated. But we have to actually go in and out of the meta and the detail to actually understand what the scripture is saying to us. And if we don't, then we get what's called a thin theology. One that my husband calls ahistorical. It cuts off a verse or a movement of God from the actual creator who gives it life when we take it as if it only exists by itself. And then we act like it's there specifically for our application, instead of connecting the dots with what God is doing in history and in his kingdom. So when we look at Genesis, what do we need to know? My daughter's going to be very upset, but my daughter Micah goes to De La Salle North Catholic, and she has been coming home and telling me what she's been learning about Genesis. And it has been exciting. And I've actually used some of it in this studying this last few weeks and today. So thank you, Micah. What we need to know about Genesis is that Genesis was given as a counter story to the Israelites. The creation and origin story of the Babylonians in the ancient world was one that the Israelites had been hearing for 70 years. They're coming out of captivity and they need a reframing. Lisa Sharon Harper says it like this: the priests are likely attempting to wash off the cultural and spiritual rags of the last 70 years. When Pastor Renji kicked off the new sermon year for us, he said the very words starting from Genesis 1:1 were a counter story to what the Israelites had been hearing. So God is producing and setting forth a new story for the Israelites. They had been hearing another narrative that had actually justified their subjugation. They needed to change their worldview. In Israel's own eyes and in the eyes of the other nations, they did not seem like a chosen people. They did not feel like a chosen people. They had been an oppressed and occupied people. So Genesis is not just simply a retelling of who God is for us. It is God retelling his story in his people at a specific time in their lives. It is a corrective and new narrative for the Israelites. Next slide. So in this narrative, we see that after we see creation, redemption, and fall, and all the relationships get worse and worse. Then the Lord has to wipe out everybody with Noah, and then they start back over, but it gets worse and worse. And so now he's starting anew with Abraham. And he calls Abraham into this unique relationship. Through Abraham's obedience, Abraham will form a nation that will mirror God's will and practices among each other and mirror God's will to the ancient world. In Genesis 12, we see God give three promises to Abraham: land, nationhood, and one for the world. We're going to focus on nationhood. When we look at Abraham, his behavior can be a little bit confusing. Next slide, please. He starts off strong. When the Lord tells him, go, I'm going to show you where to go, he goes. But then he goes and gives his wife to another man to be somebody else's wife. And God had already given, I know, I think I was like, man, should I just say this is sex slavery up here? I did. I had to like think that through, but it's real. And God had already told him that he was going to be a nation. So I'm trying to figure out, at minimum, you need to have a woman to have a baby. Hopefully it's a wife, but you need to have a woman. Why in the world would he give his wife? That is the other part of his promise. So I'm thinking, what, Abraham, what are you doing? Then he gets his wife back. Then he starts complaining to the Lord that he has no heir, after he already gave away his wife. And then he says that Eleazar will be his heir, and Eleazar is from Damascus in ancient Syria. And then we see one of the next movements is that Abraham is credited as believing God. What in the world? Well, this leads me to believe that this is actually a summary statement of Abraham's journey. How did Abraham believe God? Well, interestingly, in the book, the commentary I was reading, How to Read Genesis by Tremper Longman III, he actually says that all the things that Abraham was doing was actually appropriate in that culture. So how was Abraham going to have an inheritance? He was going to use his servant. That was culturally appropriate. That was a common practice. You can go, I think, to the next slide. Oh, you can barely even see him. Okay. And then Abraham is not in a sneaky, crafty way, but he's going about his business to get himself an heir. He suggests his servant, which is what they did back then. He saves his own life and enriches his life through benefit by giving his wife to somebody else. So he's focused on him. But that practice in and of itself was a common practice at that time. Him and his wife decide to have a child with a servant in order to have an heir. That was a common practice at the time. Abraham only knows how to do the things the way that he has seen them happen before. But Abraham would not be doing those things if he did not believe that God's promise would come true. Why do all this stuff if you don't think it's ever going to work? So it's like he said in his mind, you know, we're really too old to have children ourselves. So here are the other ways to have them. But for Abraham's new nation and God's chosen people, God is actually killing the culture in them and raising a new one. By Genesis 17, we see God giving Abraham a new covenant, one of circumcision, one not seen before. In Genesis 15, Abraham gets a covenant with God. But that whole covenantal process was a common practice in the ancient world. That wasn't anything new. God used the very culture that he wanted to call Abraham out of to show him something new. So by Genesis 17, we see a new sign of covenant. And then even in the test for Abraham, God is showing Abraham a new way. child sacrifice was common in the ancient world as a way to please the gods. God even shows Abraham then, this is not how we're doing things. We're doing things a different way. What Abraham chooses to lay down will be given back to him in ways that point to God. God continued to make a distinction on who he was and how that would impact Abraham's behavior and the future behavior of his nation. If Abraham made space for God and stopped trying to do it the way that he knew how to do it. So what in the world does that have to do with village and revealing the kingdom of God? How does a multiracial, multi-ethnic body reveal Christ and the kingdom of God? From looking at Abraham, it is by laying aside what we think we know and allowing God to reform us. It doesn't simply mean death to culture, but a reforming of culture to make space for what God may be doing and gifting. The American church looks pretty similar from coast to coast, denomination to denomination. Even in ethnic churches, the language might be different, but the same frame, the same style, the same theology are fairly similar anywhere you go. And I was thinking, I've been in a lot of different denominations over my time. So how does a multi-ethnic church express God to others? How does God eliminate or get rid of the old wineskin in order to fill the new wineskin with new wine? That's what God was doing with the Israelites when Genesis was written. He was giving them a new wineskin to hold the parts that they already knew. For Abraham, he was giving Abraham a new container or wineskin to receive this new wine. Jesus brought the new wine and actually became the new wineskin. Pentecost was so radical that thousands of people were converted in one day. For a multiracial, multi-ethnic church in this day and age, we need a new wineskin to hold the new wine that we were given back at Pentecost. What might be the new wine? Well, the new wine includes visions of the new heavens and earth that also reflect the gifts of the nations. And here are a few examples that I'd like to share and suggest to you. I've talked about this, the last 9 years our family has been a part of the Christian Reformed Church. Its epicenter is Grand Rapids, Michigan, where we live. We always say we were dropped in the Christian Reformed universe. It is a historically, ethnically Dutch denomination. Prayer is pretty short, quiet, highly personal, and individual. In fact, you will not see movements of the Holy Spirit during prayer time or any time during the service. A common phrase is, the place for the Holy Spirit to reveal himself is in planning. Now, that might sound normal to some of us, but for some of us, that might be a little chuckle. What? It is true. I have heard that several times. And the Holy Spirit is in the planning. Well, the growth of the Christian Reformed Church in the United States has been due to specifically the growth of the Korean population in the Christian Reformed Church. And a few years ago, one of the large Korean CRC, Christian Reformed Churches in Los Angeles, decided that they wanted to bless their denomination that they were a part of. They wanted to host a prayer summit, and they wanted to teach the whole denomination, one of the methods of Korean prayer. It's called Tung Sung Kido style of prayer. And I hope I'm doing all right on the pronunciation. Now, this is an out loud, passion-filled, communal yet individual prayer that is practiced in community. Well, for the Christian Reformed Church, it actually sparked a revival of prayer in the denomination. Simply because a group of people who this is outside of their practice and norm chose to learn from their brothers and sisters. Now, the funny thing about culture is that it's invisible to the people who are in it. So I wanted to do some research on tongue sankito prayer, and I didn't even know how to spell it. How do I write this down? How am I going to Google? How am I going to even start? And so I called a good friend of mine who's a Korean in Grand Rapids, and she's a part of the Christian Reformed Church. And I said, Susie, I'm trying to learn more about this prayer, and I think it's called like Sung prayer, something like that. And I don't know how to even start looking for it. She's like, oh, well, I haven't heard of that either, Coffee. And I'm like, what? I said, you know, because all the churches went to LA. And we're talking, and she's like, oh, I didn't know that had a name. She said, oh, you mean the way that Koreans pray? So then we started laughing about that, and I said, well, please help me. She said that there are many different ways of praying, but this is one way that she just knows how to pray, that have been taught to her by her grandmother, her mother, and her youth group. And now at her church in Grand Rapids. Now, I have been told that Village does practice tongue sankito prayer collectively with the whole multi-ethnic body from time to time. And so this is just one way how to be a multicultural church. This is a good time for me to, and I see my time is leaving, for me to talk about cultural appreciation, appropriation and appreciation. I need to just make a pause right now. I am not talking about appropriation, which is when you like something and then you decide, I'm taking that, it's mine, I'm going to put it on because it feels good. The example that I actually shared happens in relationship. It happens when one group is submitted to the gift and the honoring of another group. And then there's mutuality moving forward. That's appreciation. Cultural appropriation is just taking something you like in disregard to the people whose gift it is actually to share. And I like, Pastor Ken, one of your sermons recently talked about the child who was grabbing the gift before Christmas time, and you really just want to slap their hand to say, let me give my gift to you. So there's a distinction between appropriation and appreciation, and I think we need to just put that in there. Another example about laying down your preference is around our musical home. Your musical home is the music of your soul. It is the music you heard before you were even born. You heard it in the womb, or as soon as you came out, you started being acculturated to a certain type of music. It connects you and draws you into worship. It brings you into the presence of God. It could even be in a secular space or a sacred space, and it can even turn a secular space into a sacred space for you. Well, a few weeks after I came to this church, I was having a conversation with the Lord where I was actually mourning. And what I remember saying to myself and to the Lord was, I'm never going to hear Fred Hammond again from in worship at my home church. Now, my musical home is in the Black tradition. This is a home that has created three or four new forms of music in the United States. It is the music of the deep soul. Music that can give sound to the deepest pain and the fullest joy all at the same time. And actually, I said I needed some live rewrites on this. I heard that through Carlos's song, Recuérdame. Words and music that give to the deepest longing of our heart. That's a musical home. I was missing my church in any event, and I'm having this conversation with the Lord, and the Lord was having a conversation with me. If this is your home, you better get with the program. Now, if this was the movies, I would tell you that one Sunday I came to church, and somehow the Lord had worked it out, and they were singing Fred Hammond, and I came in, and I was like, oh, Lord, you made this just for me. But this is not the movies. God is not Santa Claus, and he is not a magician. So I have not had that experience. And I was here for the gospel concert, and it was very, very good. But that is very different than having your worship space being filled before service with your musical home. But if I listen, the Lord actually has shown me the beauty in listening to Pastor Carlos. I shared that just from today, but I've had that experience since I've been here. Amber, the teenage cellist, teenage Esther Weitzman, I know you didn't know I was going to say this, singing and playing the guitar, and the beauty of the gifts of the people that I don't even know their names, who show up to lead us into worship every Sunday. I would not know that beauty if I was not able to lay down my home. And I'm learning to appreciate beauty in this hipster Hillsong type of music and vocal style. I think I'm almost done, Pastor Carlos. So there is something right and good and pleasing to God when we take what is comfortable and known to us and put it aside and ask God to change our preferences in order to make space for others in the body. God can and will be revealed and glorified when we choose to die to ourselves and our cultures and allow the Lord to bring a new way of being for all of us. I want to encourage Village and challenge us to stay on this journey and keep up the good work. If it feels easy, we're not going deep enough. So we're going to pause before my last example, because that will be a call to communion. And we're actually going to, the worship team is going to sing He Knows My Name. And that's an important song for today, because it is no mistake for what we have been given. The time that we were born in, the family that we were born in, the culture that we were born in, the state we were born in, even if our families are a mess, God already knew that. And so we can be thankful that he is faithful to us. So we're going to pause for a moment. Thank you, Lord. In this last example will be an invitation to communion, a very sobering invitation. And I would like to read a poem out of the Latin American tradition that was written for Monsignor Oscar Romero, who was gunned down in 1980 while giving this very meal that we are about to partake. This poem was written as a eulogy for him. We will read it together, and then I will pray over us, and without words or sound until the worship team is ready, we will go forth to the communion table with the heaviness that is the Lord's Supper. And I ask you to contemplate what the Lord may be calling you individually, but us collectively to give up. As he gave up his life for us, and in remembrance of Oscar Romero, who while serving communion, gave up his life for the gospel. Oh Lord, I hope I can read the... All right, we're gonna read this together. It helps now and then to step back and take the long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is another way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces effects beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there's a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something, and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for God's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders, ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future not our own. Father, this is why we go to communion. It is not about us or our preferences. It is about the Master's work and our obedience as his workers and friends. May communion be a reminder of our humility in the kingdom and the faithfulness that working for God's shalom will take. We may get it wrong over and over like Abraham, doing it the way we think we know how, and that is actually okay. Abraham was still named as faithful and righteous, and that is a good thing. It is a step along the way. Amen. Come and take communion.